Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. Jesus questioned about fasting. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved."
It all started on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a terrible storm. Jesus was asleep in the boat while his disciples fought the wind and the waves. Fearing for their lives, they called on Jesus to help them. Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, and complete calm broke over them. Witnessing this with amazement, the disciples asked each other, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Next, Jesus invaded the realm of Satan, casting out by the authority of his word a legion of demons from two tormented men. Having disrupted the economic and social status quo, the town folks begged Jesus to leave them. What kind of a man is this? Even the demonic hosts obey him. Then Jesus forgave the sins of a paralyzed man. Having crossed the boundaries of divine authority and ability, the teachers of the law said, "This fellow is blaspheming." Following this, Jesus calls the worst of sinners, tax collectors, particularly Matthew, to join his band of disciples. Going even further, Jesus shares a feast with Matthew and his other sinner friends. The Pharisees ask Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now we can step back and notice and recognize that people are beginning to recognize that Jesus disrupts things wherever he goes. Good rabbis don't cause social and economic problems for people. Mere men can't forgive sins. Righteous men don't socialize with sinners, and they certainly don't call them to be their disciples. What kind of a man is this? No doubt the disciples of John the Baptist have been keeping an eye on this Jesus. After all, when John baptized Jesus, the voice of God from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." However, Jesus calling sinners to follow him and feasting with them seems to have crossed the acceptable spiritual practice for John's disciples. They came to Jesus and asked, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Why would John's disciples and the Pharisees be fasting while Jesus and his disciples are feasting? It's because Israel's exile is not yet complete. Sure, it's been hundreds of years since Israel returned home, rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple. Certainly that part of God's promise had come true. But those who longed for a complete restoration of Israel realized that so far they had fallen short of the great prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Israel was governed by foreigners, not by the son of King David. Those who did return persisted in all kinds of sins. They did not love the Lord their God with all their heart. Israel was back in the land, but the exile was not yet resolved. They were waiting for another act of God to put things right. Toward that end, righteous persons in Israel, including the disciples of John and the Pharisees, fasted twice a week, for the conditions that kept them in exile. Exile is a time of mourning and weeping. Israel captured this mourning in a song. You've heard it. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? In a figurative sense, many Jews of Jesus' day felt like they were still on the borders, on the banks of the rivers of Babylon, longing to be completely restored to their home, to their God. Now we can see Jesus understood that question, and he answered it when he said, how can the guest of the bridegroom mourn? How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. Jesus is asking him, can't you see what's going on here? This is a betrothal party. I'm the bridegroom. These are my friends, my guests. No one mourns at a betrothal party. It's a time of rejoicing. Why would Jesus refer to himself as a bridegroom? In the Old Testament, we see Yahweh describe Israel as his bride. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God said to Israel, "When I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you," declares the sovereign Lord, "and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointment on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments." Yet Israel committed spiritual adultery. Again, through Ezekiel, the Lord said this about his bride: "But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him, and he possessed your beauty." Nevertheless, through the prophet Hosea, Yahweh promised to pursue his wayward bride, saying, "I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day," declares the Lord, "you will call me my husband." Jesus is saying to John's disciples, "Can't you recognize that I am Yahweh, come in flesh and blood, pursuing my bride to betroth her? This is not a season of mourning. This is a season of joy. The Son of David has come to put an end to your exile." Jewish betrothal was a much more complex matter than our practice of marriage engagement. In arranging a marriage, the bridegroom's family paid a price for the bride. When the marriage was arranged, the couple entered into the betrothal period, usually lasting a year. In the time of Jesus, the parents of the bride and the groom would meet together with other witnesses, and the groom would give the bride a gold ring and speak to her this promise: "See, by this ring, you are set apart for me according to the law of Moses in Israel." During the betrothal period, the bridegroom went back to his father's home, prepare a place Does anyone hear the echo of Jesus' words to his disciples? Rising up, you remember them. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, if that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now John's disciples face a crisis of belief. If Jesus is Yahweh, the bridegroom of Israel, come to betroth his bride, this changes everything. This is completely unexpected. We couldn't see this coming. Can we believe it is true? There is a sense in which Jesus' answer to their question also contains an implied question, which is, will you join my wedding party? It's a question Jesus addresses to us as well. Do we count ourselves in Jesus' wedding party? Are we his friends and therefore guests of the bridegroom? If not, Jesus would say to anyone who is outside that wedding party this morning, he would say to you, friend, this is your day to come join my wedding party. This is important because the betrothal is only the beginning that anticipates the wedding celebration to come. In Jesus' brief answer to John's disciples, he foreshadows the price he will pay in his own blood for his bride, the church. When the betrothal is accomplished, Jesus will go and prepare a place for his bride. Is a time of expectation for the wedding to come. The wedding ceremony began with the bridegroom bringing home the bride from her parents' house to his parental home. The bridegroom, accompanied by his friends and amid singing and music, led a processional through the streets of town to the bride's home. Along the way, friends who were ready and waiting with their lamps would join in the procession. Veiled and dressed in beautifully embroidered cloths and adorned with jewels, the bride, accompanied by her attendants, join the bridegroom for the procession to his father's house. Do you see why it's important for us to be a part of Jesus' wedding party today? It's important because with Jesus, it is his friends in his wedding party become his bride. We are both the friends of the bridegroom and the bride who longs for not the end of exile, but for the return of our beloved bridegroom. Are there any weary saints among us today? For those of us weary in heart, For those of us wondering if the tribulations of the narrow path are worth the sorrows. For those of us saying, Lord, I've staked everything on you. Did I make the right wager? Dear weary saints, today we remember we have a bridegroom who has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And just past today will be our dancing day when our beloved comes to take us home. In Jesus, God came to fulfill his covenant promises to Israel. Some believed. Many found Jesus and his claim to be the bridegroom of Israel to be, well, unbelievable. That's why Jesus continued to press John's disciples' ability to perceive God at work right before their eyes. Jesus essentially says to them, look, you're seeing me as a mere man, a spiritual teacher, and you want me to meet your expectations for that role. Can't you see? I am so much more than a teacher about God. All you have longed for, all you have fasted for, all you have mourned for is fulfilled in me. I am like a piece of unshrunk cloth. You can't patch me onto your limited understandings of God at work. If you do not accept me to be who I say I am, you will be far worse off than you are now. The tear you are creating will ruin the wedding garment I want to give to you. I am like new wine. You can't pour me into your limited religious practices. I'm too dynamic for that. Your old wineskins are useless. I will shatter your expectations, and you will be worse off than you are now if you do not accept me to be who I say I am. I am fresh, new wine. I am the power of new life poured into you. Don't waste the new wine prepared for the wedding feast to come. Now, we must confront our own crisis of belief. Are we willing to take up the responsibility of watchfulness, of looking for God at work among us? Will we know God's work when we see it? We can see it. God's work among us will look like Jesus at work. What kind of man is Jesus? Jesus was God doing what only God can do, drawing people to himself and into his kingdom. When we see people showing an interest in spiritual things, we know God is at work. For without the drawing work of the Holy Spirit, people will not seek the Lord. When we see God at work, will we believe it and join God in what he is doing? We certainly can if we stay in step with the Spirit. However, if we try to force God's movement into our limited understandings and inadequate patterns of doing things, we will quench the Spirit. In Luke's account of this event, Jesus ends with this warning. Quote, "No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." Jesus warns us that in the face of a new movement of God, there will be some who will say, "This can't be God. It doesn't fit with our old understandings and ways of doing things." Individuals and churches who refuse to move along with the disruptive presence of Jesus in their midst will be worse off because they did not, could not recognize the moment when God was with them, wooing them to Himself. Instead, they drink the old wine and are satisfied. And in doing so, quench the Spirit of God. The point Jesus wants us to understand from this is when we recognize the Spirit of God at work in our lives, individually and as a church family, our only fruitful path is to embrace the flow of the disruptive presence of Jesus among us, by allowing Him to change how we think, feel, speak, and act, so that we will be the kind of men, women, boys, and girls in church He created us to be. Our Father in heaven created us to be people and a church family filled with the Spirit, doing the kinds of things that can only be done by the living power of Jesus flowing through us. May it be so. Let's pray. So, Father, this is what we ask for. The movement of Your Spirit among us. Spiritual eyes to see You drawing people to Yourself. And help us, Father, when we see that, to join in what You are doing. Help us, Lord, not to be limited by our understandings of how You have worked in us and through us in the past, so that we may be open to how You want to work through us in the present. And You're so good to do this for us. We don't ask these things out of fear. We don't ask wondering if it's possible. We can do this because of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that is in us. We have the mind of Christ. We have the eyes of Christ and the heart of Christ. And just as Jesus saw where His Father was at work and then did what the Father was doing, me too. Jesus' name.